Pichangansi. Good morning once again, and I was just saying slightly, I would say thank you, Vicky, for your wonderful playing of the piano. One thing before we continue, we start with a sermon. As I was praying for Samir and his father, I said something, and then I kind of felt the need to elaborate on that. Many people have questions. Even in the scriptures, there are prophets who have questions to God. One prophet, for example, unrighteous, asking, why do the unrighteous prosper? Lord, don't you see them? They prosper and they should be punished. When? And God responds to him, don't worry, you just mind your own business, live godly, and I'll take care of the rest. And another prophet, famous, I'm actually, I don't know if he's a prophet, actually, Job. Is he a prophet? No, he's not a prophet. Another guy from the Bible, the question in that book is, why do the righteous suffer? And the answer is, again, God says, none of your business. I'm the God who made the earth. I am in control. Who are you to even ask me that question? You should, I mean, you know I love you. You know I'm the God Almighty. You ought to trust me. So when I said in my prayer that suffering is because of sins, I didn't mean that theology says if you are in pain, that means it's because you have committed a sin. That's not what I meant when I prayed. I meant sin has marred God's creation. Sin has brought evil in this world. And therefore, we, even as God's children, are suffering the consequence of the sin that has this, you know, marred God's creation. And therefore, pain and sicknesses are amongst us. I do not mean that any one person here suffers, a disease or anything because they have committed a sin or something. That's not what I meant. You know, disclaimer. I just didn't want that to be up there in the air. Did anyone actually notice that? Or it was just me? It was just me, eh? Okay. Anyway, you know what I mean now. We pray for the word, so I'm not going to pray again. And we'll just, it's on the screen already. It's a new series. And I do not have a promise because as I study, it kind of grows. You know, I began with like four and then it went to six messages. Now it's like about seven or eight messages. So I'm trying not to, when mozzarella melts and it just, yeah, I don't want to do that. But there are so many things when it comes to practical faith. You know, what does it mean to live lives as Christians? What does it mean to be a Christian? And my hope is that as we go through this message in the next couple of months, God will change the way you see yourselves, the way you see the church, and the way you see the world around you. And I hope you are going to be transformed, not by my words, but by God's words. But my question is now, have you ever been transformed or touched or changed by a book other than the Bible that you have read? Is it on the screen? No. Well, I'll leave that there. I have. I became a Christian in 93, but the first few years of my Christianity were like, I was just didn't know exactly what to believe. I read theology and the Bible and a lot of books, and they were like contradicting each other. They were like not matching one another. So I was in a church that was a very new church plant, and it was a very Pentecostal church in those days. That's my background. And one summer, the summer of 98, I was tasked by my bosses at that time from Campus Crusade for Christ to translate the book. The book was called High Impact Church. Linus Morris was the author. Didn't make waves like the other one, Purpose Driven Church. Same time, they both came up at the same time. This one went under the radar. Almost nobody knows about this book. But it changed my life. Because through that summer of 98, when I was doing a translation, you know, working hard on making it, I was like, but that's, you know, the author wrote great things about how church ought to be to reach its functions and purposes in the world. And I was like, we're not doing that. I was like, you know those lists like do this and do not do this? I found myself in our church on the do not do list so often. I was like, where are we? What do we do? So I was challenged to ask questions that got me into trouble. My life was never the same after this reading this book. And yes, it did lead me to... I was invited to find another fellowship, put it mildly, by my pastor. He said, I should probably look for a different church. That's very mild. He worded differently. But that book changed my life, you know, and because what you believe changes you. What you believe does affect the way you live your life. We think that behavior is important, and we think that we focus a lot of energy and time in changing and modifying our behavior. You know, you should live this way, you should do these things, you should, you know, behavior. We focus on that because it's visible, but we would do much better if we would focus on what's beneath the surface. Years ago, again, doing translation for Josh McDowell at this time when he came to Romania, I came across this this idea. Oh, not this one. This one. You know, we focus on action and behavior, but actually what drives us to act or to behave is values and beliefs. And that's where we should, if you want to see a change in action or a change in behavior, it's not like we should do this from now on, you know, wake up every morning at 5 o'clock and read the Bible, you know, and you'll be godly. No, it's what are the values that are the foundation for life? What are the beliefs that drive your life? Because if you realize what those are and you clarify what those are, then behavior will change almost automatically because of what you believe. So, as we will talk a lot about practical faith in the next couple of weeks/months, I'm doing this because I want us to live lives as disciples of Christ. I want us to have impact on the world. I want our behavior to honor God and change us and change stuff around us. But we won't focus that much on behavior. You know, I'm not going to preach on this how you should live your life. I pray God will speak that to you. But we will focus on what lies underneath, values and beliefs that actually impact and change us from within. But with no further ado, what is practical faith? Because we'll say these words a lot. Well, we'll start by saying what is not. So practical faith is not just a mental adherence to a philosophy. Like, in layman's language, you're not just believing a thought and just enjoying the thought that has no impact in your life. It's not just a mind game. You don't read a book and just enjoy the mind game of that, whatever is in that book. You don't say, oh, I'm now a blah, 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 and you put down the words there because I read this book and I love the ideas. No, it's not just that mental adherence to a philosophy, and it's not an external code of conduct. Whoever, you know, one of my friends from Grace Church was often quoting this poem, famous, I heard in the 50s and 60s. I don't drink or smoke or chew. Don't go out with girls that do. Or go out with girls that do, you know. Am I saying it right? Okay. Say what? Okay, he said, or go out with girls that do. He, you know, younger guy. What is the essence of that saying? Is it good to drink or smoke or chew? Chew means, actually, I think probably he didn't mean tobacco. I think he meant chewing gum. Anyway, what's the idea with that phrase? Because it's a church phrase. Change your behavior. Is it bad? No, it's not bad. But if we focus on only just modifying the behavior, we actually can do that because people want to be accepted. I want to be accepted. I want to be loved and, you know, I want to feel part of this church. And if I know that I'm required to perform this way, I might just change my behavior only to be accepted. Case in study, summer of 94. I was a Christian already, but very young one. And I was a very lonely young man. I didn't have too many friends or close friends almost at all, and I yearned for friendships and connections. And I saw that in the church, people loved those who served. So I began to serve. I was doing X amount of things. I was single, so I had lots of time. I was still with my parents, actually, at the time, so I didn't have too much... I had money on my hand. So I began to actually serve, help my friends, be with the missionaries, do translations, be in church for every single program.
But why was I doing it? What was the purpose? What was the underlying intention? I want people to like me. And it took me a few years, probably a couple of years, of living that kind of life and actually doing great stuff for God and for missionaries and for friends in the church to realize I had the wrong motivation. I wasn't doing it because I loved God. I was doing it because I was lonely and wanted people to like me. You know? So we can, by the bottom line, we can change behavior and not have changed hearts. And it's not on you, we're not the first ones. Let's be honest. You know, this is in Acts. Paul speaks, and Luke writes, if I should say this. It's in Acts 23, Paul is being judged by the Jews, and this is what he tells them. God is going to strike you, you whitewashed walls. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? And these words, whitewashed walls, do they sound familiar? Did you hear them before sometimes maybe? That was here in Matthew when Jesus actually spoke to, again, the Pharisees saying, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." So, that's why I'm saying that to live a practical life, a practical faith in your life is not to just look good on the outside. It's not just to have the right ideas in your mind, although that's a good start. It means to actually have a changed and transformed inner person. So what is practical faith? You know, it doesn't start with us even. It starts with God, with a promise made through a prophet called Jeremiah many, many years ago. And he said these words, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Jeremiah 31:33. And the focus of this passage is, I will put my law within them. I will write it in their hearts. God wants us to be changed, not from the outside towards inside, but vice versa. He wants our hearts to be filled with God's law, touched by God's presence, and that will change the outside. Whitewashed tombs or whitewashed walls are exactly the opposite. They look great on the outside, but the inside means nothing to God. So it starts with God and His covenant, His promise to us that He will put something, His word, His law, in our hearts to change us from within. But it doesn't stop there. Practical faith means loving God sincerely. Because who He is. One, we must ask ourselves, when we say, "I love you, Lord," what does that mean to us? You know, we say it so often that sometimes we're doing automatically almost. You know, and I don't like to say words just because they sound nice and people will say, "Oh, he's praying well." Now, what do I mean when I say I love you, God? That means I acknowledge who God is. I think, was it the one before, one of the songs that we sang today spoke about who God is, unshakable, unstoppable, and I forgot the other words, but there were great words about God. Do I know who God is? Do I trust and enjoy and rejoice and praise and worship God for who He is? That's where loving God starts. You know, being practical. How do I love God? I get to know God. I get to know what is to love in God. That's one. And two, it means to remember, to know and remember what He has done for you. We love Him not just because of what He is, and that's the first and foremost, but we love Him because of what He has done for us. We're grateful. We're in awe with God because we look at the love He bestowed upon us. We look at the grace He gave us, at the sacrifice He made for us. And I speak too fast, am I? Okay, sorry. And we cannot do anything else but fall in love with Him. And I'm not talking about the emotional, you know, youthful, teenage kind of falling love. I'm saying our hearts are melted by God's love. And that's what it means
You know, that's where practical faith starts. You know, by the way, this is like a introduction. So today's message is not about, you know, you should live this way, and probably other message won't be there either. But it's about, where do we actually start to look at practical faith? So I said it starts with God's covenant, continues with loving God sincerely because of who He is and what He's done for us. And then remembering one important thing. Loving God means obeying God. The world today, even in the church, unfortunately, even in the church, people try to separate these two items or things. Loving God and obeying God. They cannot be, they ought not to be, they should not be separated. They come together. Obedience and love with God. Loving God and obeying God go together. It's like peas and carrots. You know, you name it. You cannot separate them. Loving God means obeying God. John 15, I should better be correct on this one, 14. It's not on the screen, so if you want to swipe, click, or open your Bibles. You are my friends because you're so great. You're my friends because you come to church every Sunday. You're my friends because you dress nicely, right? No. I know I'm making a joke here. You are my friends because you do what I say. Because you do what I command you. You are my friends because you do what I command you. So yes, sorry to say this, the benefits of God's love towards us are conditional. You are my friends if, please do not avoid, do not omit, do not ignore that if. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Love and obedience go together. So if you want to live a practical life, practical life of faith, I think that's the word, obey God. Love God, obey God. And we said this before, you know, last year we had a whole series on God's power, God's Spirit who dwells within you. The Spirit of God who raised Christ from the dead dwells within you. And that's why we have the power to obey God. Not because we're strong in ourselves, but the Spirit of the one who raised Christ from the dead dwells within you. And that's why you can. Do not find excuses. You can obey God. If you are one of God's children, you can obey God. Sometimes we choose not to because it's more convenient, but that's on us. It's not on God. God will not ask for something above and beyond your power to obey. And, you know, I'm not very complex today, so I have time. It's very simple. It's very back to basics. Very, you know, Jesus loves me, so I know. No, this I know, for the Bible tells me so kind of stuff, you know. But it's important. Loving God means obeying God. So going back one. Obeying God, what is a great commandment? Thou shalt love your God as, you know, with all your mind, power, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Okay, obedience to God means loving your neighbor. Who is your neighbor, now asks Jesus. Who is your neighbor? Are the ones who go to church and dress nicely and speak nicely and do not swear and do not smoke or do not chew gum or tobacco? Does anyone actually chew tobacco anymore? I don't think so. Does they? Okay. I have a story about that, but it's not for the pulpit. Who is the neighbor? In that story in the gospel, it was the Samaritan. Was it a Samaritan? Yeah, it was a Samaritan that was walking. One who is despised by others, who is ignored and seen as unlovable. That's the neighbor. It's the person that irks you here in the church. Look around. Don't point. There are people who irk us. What's the word? Am I saying correctly? Who annoy us. Let's not smile. Let's be serious. People have hurt us. People that have done stuff that hurt us, whether it's words or actions. And God said, get over yourself and love them. I will deal with your pain. I will deal with your scars.
Your job is not to hold revenge, hold grudge or seek revenge. Your job is to love them even if they've hurt you, or they might even still that do that even today. It's hard. Loving God is not easy. It's simple, but it's not easy. God says, love your neighbor, even if you dislike him or her. I'm not going to dwell too much here. The second thing is, what's great? You know, great commandment and, you know, church lingo. If you grew up in church, what's the second great, blah, blah, blah. Jim. Come on. You're missionaries. You're great. Commission. The Great Commission. Okay. Sorry about that. Great Commission. Guys, what's the Great Commission? As you go to the whole world, make disciples, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And behold, lo, I will be with you until the end of time. So, as you go into the world, make disciples. We call that the Great Commission. Is that only for Jim and Sandy and whoever else, a missionary here? Making disciples, is that an optional choice? No. Then my question is, and again, don't take it personally, but my question is, are you making disciples? Are you investing your life in some? I don't want to sound like I don't want to guilt you into anything. I'm just saying, ask yourselves, Lord, how do I make disciples? Actually, there's going to be a whole sermon on how to make disciples. You know, the how-tos of, you know, the behavior part. But question is, if that is a commandment, if God says, if you want to live a practical life of faith, you must obey me. And if I say, make disciples, do I make disciples? Or do I enjoy my time alone, my couch time, my hockey time, my Netflix time so much that I don't have time to make disciples? That's another sermon, by the way. How to redeem time. It's on my list. It's coming. In 2 weeks, actually, it's scheduled. Do we love God? I hope so. I hope we grow in loving God more and more, but do not separate that from obedience to God. Sorry, my English is failing me this morning. And we actually began with this one, knowing Jesus. Actually, the whole thing that triggered this series was a question about how do I know God's will? How do I hear God's voice? How do I find God's guidance? That was the first question I was asked, and that kind of led through all this, you know, snowballing into this whole series of teachings. How do we know God? Jennifer, I asked you this Thursday, how do you know Samir's voice on the phone? How do you know it's Samir when you hear the phone? Do you call her, actually? Okay. Because people actually text today. You know, how do you, you know. Sorry, you're not millennial, I love millennials. Okay. So how do you know his voice when he's calling you? I asked you that Thursday. Exactly. You got familiar with his voice. You know, when I'm called by people, I don't have to hear, hey, I'm Margie. You know. Or whatever. I know their voice. Why? Because I spend time with them. And I don't have to, you know, I see something written by, let's say, a person in our church on Facebook, and I know, oh, that must be. Why? Because I know how they think. Why? Because I've spent time with them. I learned their voice. I learned what they like or dislike. I learned how they think. How do we know God's voice now? It's a simple thing. We'll have a whole sermon on this next week. But how do we learn God's voice? It's simple. Spend time with God. There's nothing more simple than this. Pray to Jesus. Pray to God. Listen. As you pray, take time to quietly listen. And read God's word. There's nothing can replace reading God's word. You say, I don't know Jesus. I don't know his way. I don't know his will. Read the word. Cannot get any more simpler than this. Fellowship with him daily, not weekly, daily. Pray with him, pray to him. If you say, I don't have time, well, I'll challenge this, you know, in 2 weeks. Okay, if you ride a train or a bus or you drive a car, There's so many things you can plug in and just listen to God's word as you drive. You know, today, you know, everybody and their grandma has a smartphone. There are apps that can read the Bible to you, you know, in loud voice. And actually, with even a British accent. Where is Mike? We can do British accent on the Bible. You know, they have that. There's no excuse to not read the Bible and know God's word. So anyway, what is practical faith? It means to actually learn what loving God sincerely means for who he is, for what he has done for you. It means obedience to God's commandment, a great commandment, a great commission. It means knowing Jesus. Because if we know him, we will love him. If we love him, we will obey him. And that obedience needs to be radical. I don't use this word lightly. We are, our world around us, not us, you're great guys, but our world around us is less and less radical when it comes to Christian walk, to our walk in faith, you know. But I call myself, you know, I'm thinking about myself, do I live a life that's radical before God? And let's be practical here. Radical in our time use. How do we use our time? We say, if we love God, do we use our time to prove that? I still love my wife. But I was so in love with her back in 93, 94. I was so in love with her. And she lived like, you know, if I would live in Scarborough, let's say by Markham Road, she'd live past Etobicoke. You know, that was kind of like the distance between us in Bucharest. I would take 4 buses to get my wife. Well, actually, my friend at that time. 4 buses, 2 hours. And I loved every minute of it because I was going to see my wife, you know. I spend my time on the buses and stuff. And why? Because I love her. You know, do I love God? Is that reflected in my calendar, in my schedule? That's 2 weeks from now. I'm going to talk more. And resources. Somebody said, I can see your priorities if I look in two places in your life. In your agenda or planner, whatever you have, and in your checkbook. Do you love God? I should see that in your planner and in your checkbook. The use of time and use of money. You know, again, that's about a month from now, but it's coming. Radical in family. How do we live a radical Christian life in family? Does your spouse see you living as a Christian? Does he or she see Christ in you at home? I'm saying this because for me, I enjoy being a pastor. Being with you, listening to you, be patient with you. I'll say shepherding God's flock. But I go home and the selfish Adi comes to surface. I'm home. I'm here to be served. And that's, I'm not saying I'm doing this every day, but too many days actually. I go home and I say, honey, what's for dinner? You know? And I grab the remote and I sit down, honey, what's for dinner? You know? It's nothing wrong. Anna loves to cook dinner for us. But it's that idea that I'm here to be served at home. It's wrong. If that's the only thing I do, just wait to be served. Yes, my wife will serve me and she does it lovingly, but I'm also called to serve her, to love her, to sacrifice myself for her. My kids ought to see Christ's love towards my wife as they watch us in the house. So radical at home, radical in the family, radical at the workplace. Do your co-workers know they're Christian without you saying it? Do they see that you're different? The way you speak, the way you love, do they see you just as one of them? Or they perceive you as different? Radical in the church life. Do you see this place as your family? Or just a place to go, you know? I will challenge this phrase. What church do you go to? Do you hear that phrase? Do you use that phrase? What church do you go to? So often. What's missing? What church are you part of? Where is your family? Where is your Christian family? Do you see a difference between what church do you go to and what church are you part of? Do you see the difference? Radical in how we see the world. A radical perspective on the world around us. A practical faith will reflect in the way we see Toronto. Toronto, as Dennis would say. Those who live around us. So many lost souls around us. What do we do? You know, if God has changed my heart, how do I do when it comes to the world? Probably one of the last messages will be, a practical faith is a shared faith. We'll get there. Discernment. Hearing God's voice. Again, how do I hear God's voice? How do I follow God's voice? You know, how do I obey what God says? Anyway, too much about this. The book of Acts. We'll read a few verses from the book of Acts now, because it's a book about radical commitment and a very practical faith. And we are, you know, if we are to quote Acts 17:6, it's the Jews speak about this Christian saying, these men who have turned the world upside down have now come here. And this phrase has stuck with me for like 20 years. Those who have turned the world upside down. That's the kind of life I want us to live. That the world will be impacted and changed and challenged because of our presence in this world. That we can be those who also turn our world upside down even today. Let's look at a couple of these people. Yeah, I shouldn't have put that on the screen. But anyway, Stephen. Do you know the name Stephen? I mean, this guy, sorry, from the Bible, Stephen. You know, one of the, deacons chosen in Acts chapter 6. It was a man full of the Spirit, a man who lived a life that was a model, a man who had a heart to serve. But God also gave him a message. Stephen had a very powerful message for the Jews in Jerusalem. It's a whole long chapter about his message for the Jews in Acts chapter 7. We won't read that. But just I want you to know, you know, in Acts 6:15, it's not on the screen. It says this, all who sat in the council saw Stephen's face that was like the face of an angel. As he was before the angry Jews who were condemning him for loving Jesus, as he was ready to deliver that amazing message and prayer, his face changed. They said his face was like the face of an angel. And then he speaks. Stephen, the one full with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, looks, gives the whole message. And at the end, as he was, you know, ready to be killed by the Jews with stones, he looks up into heaven and sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. It's at the end of chapter 7, 55. He, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And that annoyed the Jews even so much more. And they began to stone him. And as they stoned him, he called out saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord, do not hold this against them, this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Acts chapter 7, the last verse of the chapter. That was a man of radical faith. And I want to see these things. Stephen acts like Jesus. We don't know if he walked with Jesus, actually. He might have. I don't know. He may have met Jesus personally. I don't know that. But he definitely acts like Jesus in the way he is courageous. He proclaims the truth. He opens up his mouth and preaches the word of God. Read chapter 7. And he listen how well he preaches the gospel to these Jews. He speaks like Jesus. Have I heard these words before? Lord, I commit my spirit unto you. Did you hear those words before sometimes? Who said those words? Jesus himself. And then who said before, Lord, do not hold this sin against them? Who was that? Jesus. Yes, he acts like Jesus. He speaks like Jesus. And verse 6:15 says, he looked like Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration when his face shone with God's glory. This guy, Stephen, was Jesus embodied for these people. He acted like his Lord. He spoke like his Lord. He even looked like his Lord. How about Peter? You know, if you read chapter 9,
It's the chapter where Paul comes on the scene. Majestic chapter, great change. Chapter 10 is that chapter when Cornelius, the first that we know of from the Gentiles, becomes a Christian. And right in the middle, the last, I think it's 12 verses of chapter 9, Peter does two miracles. I think it's 9:35. Let me see. I could be wrong. It's 36, actually. Actually, 32 and on. Now, as Peter went there, went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and take up your bed." Know those words? Who said them before? Jesus. Doesn't stop here. Next miracle, not the first one, the last one, the next miracle of Peter, he goes to Joppa, where a disciple named Tabitha, which meant Dorcas, translated, which means, I have no idea, I have to look here, gazelle, whatever. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and died. She became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her up in the upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, her disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, he took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made for her while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, said, "Tabitha, arise." Does that sound familiar? Did someone else tell a girl that was dead, "Stand up, arise"? Exactly. Peter himself, also like Stephen, he acts like Jesus. He speaks like Jesus. I put that just because it looks fine, but I don't know if he looked like Jesus, but boy, before people, he did look like Jesus because he spoke and acted just like him. And I could go on. I won't. I cut that part out because I thought it would be too long. Paul, same thing with Paul. If you read Paul's life and you find the parallels between Paul and Jesus, you'll find that the author of Acts intentionally shows us that the disciples, Peter, Stephen, Paul, and not just them, they act like Jesus, they speak like Jesus, they look like Jesus. They carry on the ministry of Jesus. I didn't even read my notes. I hope I said what I wanted to say. And they changed the world. They did turn the world upside down. So, what I want you guys to remember from today is this these words from John chapter 12. And some Greeks guy came to Philip and said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." The world today still wants to see Jesus and needs to see Jesus. The church needs to see Jesus. My kids need to see Jesus. My wife needs to see Jesus in me. And God wants to see Jesus in me. So if you learn anything today, is this. Practical faith means that you look like Jesus. You act like Jesus. You speak like Jesus. So my call for you today, and it's very practical, is this. Saturate yourselves so much with the Gospels that you begin to speak like Jesus. Saturate yourselves so much with the Gospels that you begin to act like Jesus. Saturate yourselves so much with the Gospels that you begin to look like Jesus. Drop all you read and go home and read Mark. And then read John. Just those two. Mark to see what Jesus did. John to see what Jesus said. And pray to God, "Lord, make me look more like your son. Because the world needs to see your son in us." That is the lesson for today. If we are really going to change the world, we need to be practical in our faith. We need to truly have impact for the kingdom of God.
we need to reach our noble goals, but that is the only way to do that is if we act and speak and look like Jesus for this world. Remember these words, sir, we would see Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I come before you today to ask you to forgive us for those many times when we lived our lives out of inertia and we just did what we knew was good to do, but our hearts were not changed. And I call upon you this morning, O Lord, to change my heart. That when I say something, I mean it. And what I say is because of what I believe. And my belief will actually drive my behavior and change my life. And not just for me, but for all of us. Lord, the world doesn't need me. The world needs you. So I pray that as I draw near to you, as I learn to love you and obey you, and I get to know you more and more, you will change the world through me as you teach me to speak like you and act like you. And as people will see Jesus in me, Lord, may we decrease. May I decrease, Lord, so you can increase and your glory will be seen. And people that watch our lives would say, praise be the Lord. Lord, Father, I pray this morning that our hearts be transformed and filled with a great message of the Gospels. May we never find excuses to not know, read, and immerse ourselves in this message. May that be the only thing that people can see in us, and that is Jesus. I pray all this in your precious name. Amen.